If we could have the reading up on the screen, please. This week, SETI, the agency, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, decided to beam messages out into space in the hope of contacting aliens. Now, humanity from time to time does silly things. It's like looking into the cosmos and seeing a cosmic power source and going, oh, I wonder what happens if I stick my fingers in it. Ugh! And that's what humanity often does. And one often wonders what aliens would think about the Earth if they saw what goes on here and the messages they hear from us. The interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for holy actually contains within it the idea of alien. So when the angels sang, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, one of the things they were saying is, alien, alien, alien is the Lord God. The Christian faith is about that unknowable, invisible, alien and holy God making himself known to the world through Jesus Christ, his Son, and making a way to reconcile wicked people and rebels, which is us and the rest of humankind, with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews finishes this part of the letter with concentrating on what God is like, which is what we're going to do this evening. We're going to learn several things about God. The first is this, that God speaks from heaven. Verse 25 says this, see that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns us from heaven? We were thinking about heaven last week as we looked at those earlier verses which told us about the New Jerusalem, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem, where innumerable angels gather in festal gathering, and where the firstborn lives, and where the Father, the holy God that we worship, has made his home. And it's not like what many people think about this description. Many people think of heaven as being incredibly churchy and cathedral-like. But what we get here is a place bursting with people and noise and activity and partying. It's rather like the BAFTA Awards, only all of us are on the red carpet. We're not just watching on the outside, we're part of it. John, when he was exiled on Patmos, saw into heaven, and he wrote it down in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 as a description of a throne room, a place where somebody was in control, the place where decisions are made, the control center. One writer commenting on it says it's like the Battle of Britain ops room that you sometimes see in films, where they're directing Hurricanes and Spitfires against Nazi bombers. Or perhaps you could think of it as one of those places that's controlling a satellite or some rover on a distant planet. And it's a bank of computers controlling that landing. But instead of that, it's God who's in control. There is one supreme, all-powerful, all-knowing mind in control behind the universe. And that mind, says Paul in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, belongs to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So in verse 25, what the writer is saying is, you have this difference here between God who speaks from heaven now and God who was speaking to those tribes in that localized area, in that Arabian wilderness, where God addressed a few Semitic tribes and a few square miles of desert. That's compared with the God who speaks from heaven. And his argument is that if they couldn't escape into the desert then, how can you escape, how can you get away from God if you ignore him, you've got nowhere to go in the entire universe because God is speaking from heaven. But you're probably thinking, look, I don't want to refuse God. How can I know that God is speaking to me? He no longer uses trumpets and thunder because at Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit into the world to live in the hearts of believers. And when God speaks today, he speaks to all of us as his people, collectively and individually. And what happens is this, you can be in a service and you can hear some biblical truth being expounded. Or you can be in a small group and somebody explains something. Or just one-to-one. Or you may have promptings or urgings which remind you of a scripture or remind you of some scriptural truth. That is God speaking to you now. And you know that it applies to you. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you hear that, when you feel that, respond to God. Perhaps you're not a Christian yet, and it confuses you when you hear people talk about God speaking. Well, it's that little voice inside you which says, look, what we're talking about, what the Bible is saying, applies to you. God wants you to follow him, to follow Jesus Christ. Listen to the Holy Spirit in your hearts. What he says here is about warnings. And that may seem a bit harsh. You know, when somebody says, I'm going to warn you about something, you think, oh, that's a bit confrontational. But, you know, there's a mercy in warnings. When God warns us, it's really just simply to keep us on the straight and narrow. It's for our good that God warns us. It's for our safety. And as we saw earlier with all those things that people wrote down, what the writer is trying to say here is, look, learn from the disobedience of the people in the Old Testament and find the way of safety. Listen to God, and these are the things that you have to do. Endure hardship. Strengthen the weak knees. Struggle against sin. Strive for peace and holiness. Above all, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Now, what could be better than that? When we get warnings, it's simply to divert us away from danger, the danger of ignoring God and turning our backs on God. And there are all these positives that we have to look to in this chapter that tell us how to be on the right side, as it were, of safety with God. Above all, the underlying argument is that for the Christian, there should be no U-turns. We don't go back on the brilliant calling that he has given us as he has led us to Christ. The second thing we learn about God is that God will shake the universe. He takes us back to Mount Sinai and to Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, where we read that the mountain trembled. Sinai trembled. Then the writer moves us forward several hundred years to bring in Haggai's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6, which is what he actually talks about now. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And here he's relating it to the end of time. Now, as you look through this chapter, you'll realize that there are two completely different ideas about heaven. There are two heavens mentioned here. They're both the same Greek word, Uranus, which is the word that we get Uranus from, which is the planet, because that was named after heaven. And we in English very often use exactly the same word to think of two completely different things. You hear somebody saying, I'm really looking forward to spring. Are you looking forward to spring? If you are, you're probably not looking forward to some curly metal object that lives inside a mattress. What you're actually thinking about is the coming over the next few weeks, we hope, of better weather. So when we think of heaven, we're thinking of two different things here. The first thing that we're thinking about is the place where God dwells, because he has made that place for himself to dwell outside of the universe. But then Uranus The heaven can also mean the sky or what we can see. And what the writer is saying here is that Haggai was talking about that sky, that heaven, being shaken with the earth. Peter says, the Lord will come like a thief on that last day. The heavens will disappear in a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned. The universe will vanish. Now, this is huge. This is bigger than any Hollywood disaster. It's more mind-numbing in its scope than anything we can imagine. But, says God, this will happen. One day, I will speak and I will shake the earth and the heaven. But the writer goes on to say in verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, the created things, heaven and earth, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And that's the heaven where God controls the universe. Now, this idea of something outside of the universe controlling the rest of the universe is not all that strange. Lots of people believe it who are not necessarily Christians. There are even some scientists who think that our universe is a hologram projected from the edge of the cosmos. And there I'm quoting from Dr. Leonard Hofstadter in Episode 5, Series 6 of The Big Bang Theory. I thought somebody would know that. But it's really God who's in control. Now, if people who are not Christians can think that the world is actually controlled from outside, we as Christians can say within our hearts and out to the outside world, we know that God is in control. And that outside of what we see in the place where God dwells, that will last forever because he has made it so. He's made an eternal kingdom that he reigns the universe from. So God speaks from that kingdom, and he reigns from that kingdom, and one day he will shake our universe and our earth, and he will come down to reign from heaven. Therefore, says the writer, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. His argument is that when God says, one more time I'm going to do this shaking, that's to remove that which is created so that which is eternal, that place where God dwells, which he has made for himself, that will remain forever. We're going to receive that kingdom which God has given us as a free gift because of Christ's death for us. And that should make us thankful. Aren't you thankful for that? When you think, thank you. Yeah. When you think of all that's going on in the world at the moment, when we think of all the trouble and the strife and all the things that show that the world is going to pot, when we think of all the things that are happening to make us fear for the future, yet we as Christians can be thankful that even though all of this goes and disappears and is destroyed and eaten up by fire, we will have an eternal kingdom with the presence of God. And then he says, since we have this kingdom, let's give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Now that doesn't seem to follow what he said earlier. Where does this mention of fire come in? Why does he talk about fire at this point? Well, if we go back to Exodus 19, verse 18, where the mountain was moved, where it trembled, it was also, the writer says, covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. There are so many descriptions in the Bible linking God with fire. The burning bush where God spoke to Moses. The pillar of fire which the Israelites followed. God answering Elijah by fire. And for us, especially as Christians, Jesus promised that if we trust in him, we will be baptized with the Spirit and fire. And then, of course, we have Peter's catastrophic, cataclysmic fire at the end of all things. There are very good reasons for the fire picture. Fire was one of the most powerful forces that the ancient peoples experienced. It attracted and repelled with equal measure. It was necessary for survival, but it could also be dangerous, consuming everything in its path. And when it did that, it was awe-inspiring. So with this in mind, the writer says that we are to worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. This is the God who is holy and alien and different. This is the God of fire. And we need to do several things to think about that and put it into practice, this worship of God. The first thing is to understand what it means to worship God acceptably. Jesus says that God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. We should worship God as he really is, as he reveals himself about himself. Not what we think. You hear people saying, I think God is like this or like that. Or I think God is really nice or I think God is really awful. But the thing is, they're not worshipping God as he really is. They're not worshipping God in truth. We should worship God as he has shown himself in the Bible. And we should worship God in such a way that really takes his name and thinks of him in a sacred way. Jesus said that when we pray, we should approach God our Father by saying, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Then we should consider how we pray. Beyond asking the little things to asking the big things of God. I was preaching in a church for Tear Fund many years ago on the other side of Sussex. And they had a time of open prayer, and a woman got up and said, I want to thank God because I went into the town centre and I managed to get a parking space, which was a miracle in itself, and I went into a shop and I got this wonderful outfit that I needed for a wedding. Now, actually, you know, God does care for the little things in our lives. He does care for those things that are important to us, and we should share them with him. But what about the big things? What about what the apostles prayed for? When they saw opposition and they asked for God to strengthen their witness. And when they did that, the place where they were praying was shaken. When Paul says to Timothy, the first thing we should do when we gather together for worship is that we should pray for kings and all those in authority. Do you pray for the Ukraine? Do you pray for the Middle East and what's going on with ISIS? There's no point in worrying about it. We need to pray these big things. The opposition that the church faces in our country. Do we pray that this mountain will be removed? We need to pray the big things because we have a huge, amazing, alien and holy and powerful God who has given us a way to himself through Jesus Christ. We need to review our vision of that awful and awesome God. The God before whose presence, think about this, use your imaginations. John says in his vision, he saw God and before his presence, earth and sky fled and there was no place for them. One day we will meet Jesus Christ. When John met Jesus on Patmos, he says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now the people outside, people that we meet, people that we might speak to about Jesus, may ridicule what we say, may take the mickey out of the idea of this great God, might say all sorts of bad things against him, but who's going to have the last laugh? For Paul tells us, one day Every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.